Brother Shrek and Gas, why don't you go ahead and if you would you pray for this service? Would you pray for me?
Father God, we thank you for the day. We thank you, Lord, for this gathering, for this place that's open, that we can come together in fellowship and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now, Lord, that you bless the pastor as he ministers the word to us. Mm-hmm. Father, give us attentive hearts and minds to thy word this morning. Bless him as he speaks, fill him with thy spirit for this hour. And we'll thank you for all this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Romans, and again, I found it easier to preach being online and recorded and all that if I do a teaching type ministry, and preaching break out once in a while, teaching. It just kind of breaks out once in a while, but if you go to Romans 4, and you go to verse 20, just to pick up the context here, talking about Abraham. And God imputing righteousness to him. And it says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And I often kid about that, but if you think about it, what did God do for him? Well, he made him young again. Okay. The man was 99 years old, his wife, 90, and she'd passed the age of bearing children. And he just had. And God, when he made a promise to her, the very next chapter, men are lusting for that woman. They want her, okay? And again, I've confessed to a lot of faults in my life and everything else, but lusting after 90-year-old women hasn't been one of them, okay? So God changed her physically. And you can imagine the first time he went into the tent and saw her looking like she did at 16, it says he gave glory to God, all right? And I can imagine, you know, that's quite a thing. But in reality, God did something. It wasn't just some kind of waving a magic wand or something. God did something in Abraham's life. So it says he staggered not at the promise of God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The New King James Bible has one of the most blasphemous statements in any Bible. It says who was raised again because of our justification. Imagine that. God's sitting around, wonder if I can raise Jesus. Oh, they're so just, I'll raise him. No, that's ridiculous. That's a foolish statement, okay? Again, the New King James Bible, one of the most blasphemous statements made in any Bible made at that point there. But again, why was he raised? He was raised for our justification. Now, I want to go into this as far as learning from the Bible. And most people... I remember in my youth, there was a man in town, very loving, giving man, Jerry Haynes, and he pastored the Friendship Church in Machias, and he used to say this. He said, if you want to know why a person believes what they believe, find out who got a hold of them first. That's okay? Right. Yep. Chances are, that's what they're going to believe, whoever got a hold of them first. And one of the things that's troubling to me is that so many people come to the Bible with a theology.
Yes, sir.
Then as they read the Bible, they're looking for that theology in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I often tell people, I don't have a theology, I have a King James Bible.
Yes, sir.
Exactly. I was taught to study Bible by a man with a 10th grade education. And some of you have heard me tell the story before of him going off to Bible college. He learned to read in Bible college. That's where he learned, Dr. Harold Seitler. I know two men who went on to serve the Lord greatly who went to Dr. Harold Seitler's as illiterate men and left literate. Both of them became very avid readers. When Bill Randall died, he was training men on instrument jet flying and could authorize a man to fly a 747. Okay. So it's not that he was stupid, all right? He just had managed to get out of school and never had learned to read, okay? And learned in Bible college. Harold Williamson, Brother McVeigh's pastor, became a very literate man. He went there as a Virginia sharecropper, 30 years old. Everybody told him, you can't be a preacher, you don't know how to read. And he went to Dr. Harold Seitler's in Greenville, and he told me, he said, I remember the first time writing the words, Jesus Christ, knowing what it meant. Okay. He remembers that first time and became a really great man of God. And but I was taught to read the Bible and to study the Bible by just such a man. And he would say over and over again, I don't care what you think it's teaching. What does it say?
Yes.
What does it say? Yes. Okay. And for those of you who've raised children, that's always an issue. You leave a note on the table. When you come home, go up and clean your rooms, you know, wash up, and then you can have a cookie. Well, one of the kids will always interpret that. Really, she wants us to have a cookie. And so by the time it's done, the cookies are gone, the balloons aren't clean, and only half the kids are clean, all right? And because they didn't really read what it said, they tried to figure out what it meant, okay? And so I think God has the same problem with the Bible in the sense of people going into it looking for their theology in there. Let me tell you something. You can find any theology you want to find in the Bible. If you want to find it, you can find it there, okay? It's a lot easier now with the advent of the new Bibles because you can go through 40 different versions and finally find out exactly what you want it to say.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. I remember one time watching a movie or something as a child, and somebody was trying to get their mother declared insane, okay? And chances are, if your mother raised you, she was insane, all right? If you did it to her, if nobody else did. But this guy was trying to get his mother declared insane, and he was angry with the psychiatrist who said, no, your mother's sane. Your mother's sane. They were trying to get her money taken out of her hands. And he said, I'll find another doctor. And I'll never forget what that psychiatrist said to him. He said, well, if you find enough, sooner or later, you'll find one that agrees with you. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because it doesn't make it real.
That's right.
Okay? It doesn't make it so. Mm-hmm. And so we have that nowadays, that if you have a theology, you can search around, find it on Bibles. Eventually, you can prove whatever you want to prove. What I try to do here is to get people to, first of all, have one standard.
Yes.
It's called a King James Bible. Okay. If you have a problem with the King James Bible, see me. I've been studying it for 40-some years. I'm a historian of the King James Bible. And in a small, almost amateur sense, loved the grammar and just how it says things. And my theology's been built out of a King James Bible. So when I see shall, okay, that's a future tense, something that shall happen. Now keep this in mind with the King James Bible. It is an exact language. Can and shall are two different words, okay? Will and shall are two different words, okay? If God will do something, it means that's his desire. If God shall do something, it's settled in stone, it's going to happen. Does God always get his desire? I'm sorry, Johnny Calvin, but no, John doesn't always get his desire. Okay? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? Do all people get saved? No. Okay? God didn't get his will with all people. So in your Bible, when it says shall, it's something that's going to happen. If it says will, it's something he wants to have happen. Two different things, okay? So, I was once in a court of law where lawyers and a judge were arguing over that, and they finally agreed that in the state of South Carolina, they used the words will and shall sloppily, that it couldn't be followed anymore as a guideline. And they were both agreeing that that was unfortunate, that they, mixed those words up. Your King James Bible doesn't work, mix them up. Now, here's my point. When Paul says, unto whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the first question we ask is, who is the we? To whom is he speaking? Okay. Well, I'm going to briefly go back to Romans 1, look at verse 7, and see who Paul's writing to. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who did he write to? to all that are in Rome, okay, beloved of God, called to be saints, okay? That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to a bunch of lost heathen somewhere. He's writing to saints of God. Now, last week we looked at that idea of how the saved was a future tense, something that shall happen. And we saw that what Paul was talking about says who we shall be saved from wrath. Are you saved from wrath right now? No. There's people in North Korean concentration camps who, if you ask them, they think this is the tribulation. Okay. There's people who are going through agonies of one thing or another. They think this is the tribulation. But when the great tribulation comes, Jesus Christ said there's a time of sorrows, no time like that. Okay? Just an awful and a terrible time when it comes. And it says we shall be saved from wrath. That's one of the promises that God made. Okay? The Apostle Paul talks about what we call the mechanics of that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about 2 Thessalonians, but in Romans, he goes in and explains how that what God intends to do is to adopt your flesh, your body. Why? Because when you're born again, your soul and spirit are born of God. But I don't know if you notice, you still got the same old body you had in the beginning, all right? And there's problems with that body if you haven't noticed. And so what God does is he has a promise to save the body. And it's done through the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the purchased possession. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, where he's going to come and take that body and take it unto himself. We've seen him do that in history before. Okay? He did it with Elijah. He did it with Enoch. He did it when Jesus Christ physically rose up into heaven. The graves were open at that time. Many rose up to heaven at that time. That's one of the things he promises to do. Okay? I have become convinced that when the rapture happens, it's not going to slow down the average bus ministry, and it's not going to slow down the average fundamental Baptist church.
Right.
Okay? I've become convinced. I've just seen too much evidence.
Yes.
That faith is just missing there. It's become what Protestantism eventually became, with everybody making these professions that don't mean anything, having a little theology coming together. I heard a Filipino preacher about 10 years ago, and he had been traveling through the United States, and he preached, and he said this. He said, I've traveled all over the United States and visiting churches, and he said, I've seen so many King James men leading NIV lives.
That's right.
Sure. Okay? That was his opinion of American Christianity, King James men living NIV lives. And God forbid. I want you living a life unto Jesus Christ by the word of God. It's such a rich life.
Yes, sir.
Oh, what a rich life.
Thank you, Jesus. Okay? Yes.
There is nothing more disappointing to me than when a person makes a profession of faith and there's no change.
Yes.
Yes.
It's such a grief.
Yes.
Such a disappointment. It's like a stillbirth. There was no life. Okay? Born dead, nothing there. And there's no joy like seeing a person when that change takes place on the inward part, where God comes in and scrubs and purifies that heart by faith and goes into that heart and kicks the money changers' tables over and drives out the things that aren't supposed to be there. And God takes that person's life over. There's nothing like it. But it's the only goalpost I ever look for in soul winning. It's the only goalpost to see those lives absolutely change from the inside out. And when it doesn't happen, it's a grief and it's a sorrow. Okay? So I want you all to have that life. Why? Because it's a life of such love, of such joy, of such richness, of such goodness. The Apostle Paul talked about that grace wherein you stand. And oh, what a way to stand. What a life to have. Now, I want to look at this thing again. I want you to go to Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and we're not turning very far to get there. Zane, I appreciate you getting that water. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, what a statement. Do you realize this chapter isn't talking about Abraham's soul and it's not talking about his spirit? It's talking about his flesh. And that's why in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, unto us whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him. Why? Because your body right now does not have that imputed righteousness. Okay? Your soul and spirit don't need imputed righteousness. Why? Because they were born the righteousness of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? When God saved me, he couldn't clean up my past. That was done. That was over. Okay? He could forgive it all. He could make it all gone. But the miracle was changing me on the inward parts. A new set of desires. Holiness on the inward parts. Created in righteousness and true holiness. My flesh is the same old stinking bum it's been all along. Now I've learned to treat it better than I used to. I've learned to treat it with a more holiness and a greater dignity. But my flesh shall have that imputed righteousness in Romans chapter 8 when he adopts it. He makes it to be his own. Now that's what the Bible says, okay? I'm not going to bring my theology to the Bible and put that in there. I'm going to take my theology out of the Bible and find what it says. Now, sticking right there in Romans, I want to go into this thing and deal with the faith of Abraham. In fact, go with the Romans chapter 3. Well, we're not going very far, are we? Look at verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let me tell you something. There was no law that I could follow that could ever undo anything I'd ever done. Nothing, okay? When a man goes before a judge and the judge is going to sentence him for those laws that he broke, the judge isn't interested in what laws he's kept. He's not interested in how much the guy promises not to break the law anymore. The problem is he's broken the law, okay? Right. And the law can't justify him anymore. He's broken it. It's over. It's done, okay? So no man's ever justified by the law. And then it says this in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now look at verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, that statement there, justify the circumcision by faith. We saw that with Abraham. That's why he's going to go in and tell in the very next chapter, he's going to give the story of Abraham, how that God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and God said, you know what? I'm going to impute righteousness to that man's flesh. When I see him, even though he's the same old stinking bum he's always been, I'm going to look at that flesh as if it's the very flesh of God. Let me tell you something. Where Abraham went, God made him rich with men servants, maid servants, cattle. His fields brought forth hundredfold and things. You know why? Because when God imputed righteousness to Abraham's flesh, he then treated Abraham exactly like God would want to be treated if he was on the earth. And just wealth and things poured to him. Just victories over his enemies and the respect that he got in places and such. God imputed that to him. You still, to some extent, find that among the Jewish people. For example, less than 1% of the world's population are Jews. But over 50% of all Nobel Prizes go to Jews. And if you think for 5 seconds that the legislature of Norway is any way prejudiced towards Jews, you're wrong. They're a very socialist, left-wing oriented place, okay? In no way, shape, or form. But then God he told Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. It's one of the judgments of the nations in Matthew 25, when Jesus Christ brings the nations before him and he judges them over how they treated his brethren, the Jews. And so God's put that blessing upon them, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus Christ or don't. It's a physical blessing upon them. Now, how does that fit with Gentiles? Because he said God would save the Gentiles through faith, whereas Abraham got saved by faith. Well, we're going to look at that. In Romans 3, we'll go to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. What's manifested mean? Mean made visible. Anybody's ever unloaded trucks or been a truck driver, what do they always have? They have a manifest. What is that manifest? It's written down what's inside the truck, okay? You go through a DOT inspection, they want to look at that. What's written down in that truck? What is in there? The manifest. It shows what's there. Now, God's righteousness is made visible. It's something to be able to be seen. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You go back and read that Old Testament. It talked about this time that would come. Okay? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Why is there no difference? Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you think there's ever been a Jew that didn't sin? Do you think there's ever been a Jew that didn't break the laws of God? It was harder for them to see that they broke the laws of God. Why? Because they walked in such a tight regulation. The Apostle Paul said, as touching the law, I was blameless. And he said that under the anointing of God. Stop and think about that. As touching the law, blameless. Sabbaths, how he dressed, how he ate, anything you could touch, blameless. Then how would God ever take such a man and show him he was a sinner? Paul said, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I'd not known what lust was. In other words, what God had to do is take the inward laws and show him, even though you got it all right on the outside, Paul, on the inward, you're a mess. Yes. On the inward, you are a violation of the law of God. Here you are lusting and coveting. Those are just as serious as the Ten Commandments as anything else. I heard of a girl back in Alabama in the 1950s, a piano player in a church, and she came up pregnant. And it's one of those things, and you know, those of you who ever lived through the 50s, that was just an unbelievable scandal in those times. And she came to the pastor, and she came to the deacons and said, look, I've lived terribly, and I've done these things, and you know, she's wept, she's repented, and the pastor was of a mind to restore her. And the deacon said, no, this is too serious a sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. The pastor said, I think you're right. He said, next Sunday, he said, I'm going to have the treasurer bring the book, so we're going to find out who's covetous. Well, the deacons decided they probably would forgive her. All right? And they probably found that it would be a good idea, you know, to let this girl, you know, live a new life or whatever. Why? Because covetousness is just as serious as thou shalt not kill. It's just as serious as thou shalt not commit adultery. The Apostle Paul was a covetous man. He didn't know that until God in his grace showed it to him, okay? Why would God in grace show you where you're sinful? Because then he can forgive.
Amen.
There's a song, I'm glad I got lost that I could get found. Mm-hmm. Okay? Right. Glad I got lost that I could get found. God doesn't save good people. Okay? God saves sinners. God saves sinners. So it goes on and says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you're looking for redemption, the place to look is in the man Jesus Christ, because it's in him. Okay? Jesus Christ is the multivitamin. It's all in him. All grace, all love, all work of God, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You get Jesus Christ, you get everything that God has, okay? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25, we went over this in Bible study on Thursday, and the Lord just showed me that we're not done with it. And it says this, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, propitiation, we need to understand, it's only in your Bible three times, okay? To understand that, you need to understand what God did is he made Jesus Christ to be the place to bring your sins to. He made Jesus Christ to be the place to settle things with God. In that Old Testament, you had a mercy seat. The psalmist talked about, O God who dwelleth between the cherubims. Where was that? That mercy seat, those cherubim that were overhovered that mercy seat, that Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones was looking for all the time. And Indiana Jones isn't going to find it. The Ark of the Covenant's in heaven. The Bible says so, okay? They looked and saw that Ark of the Testimony in heaven. It's been there since the book of Ezekiel, when it was taken at the same time the glory of God left the temple. The Ark of the Covenant left the temple at the same time. But the thing is, God dwelt between those cherubim. And Moses would actually go to the tabernacle and talk with God, and he would speak from behind the veil. So much so that when Solomon made the temple, they actually called the most holy place the oracle. Okay? Because God spoke from there. And what would happen is all year long, the people would come, and Brother Dale has been doing this tremendous job teaching us on the book of Leviticus, how the people would bring their trespasses to God, they'd bring their sins of ignorance to God, they would bring their thanksgiving offerings, their burnt offerings to God. And it talked about how the priest, when you go into Exodus 28:29 and you study that priesthood, you find out the priest wore a mitre on his forehead, and that mitre said, holiness to the Lord. Why did he wear it? So that he could bear the iniquity of the holy things. In other words, everybody's confessing their sins over these animals all year long. And the priest then would eat the flesh of that. And Moses actually told Aaron, it's so that you can bear the iniquity. You're supposed to bear that. Well, why doesn't he go to hell for that? Because he's got a mitre on his forehead that says, holiness to the Lord. And once a year, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, he then takes a goat for himself, he takes one for the people, he sacrifices them, and he goes into the most holy place in that tabernacle that only one time a year was a man allowed to go in there. And he goes in there and he walks around the other side of that ark, and he pours the blood right on that mercy seat, right there. Why? Because he's taking care of everything that he's born, everything that he's had to carry all year long. He's taking care of it. And he sprinkles that blood upon that veil 7 times, and he comes out, and the people realize one more year, God has taken care of us. The problem with that system, and the Apostle Paul said, it could never end because no man's conscience was ever cleared from sin. And every year they had to go back again and do that over again. But he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So God has set forth Jesus Christ to be that propitiation. He is that mercy seat. He is that place with the blood. He is that offering. He's what God has set forth. That's where redemption is. So looking at verse 24 again, and just breaking it down in English, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth the propitiation through faith in his blood. How did God set him forth? He set him forth through faith in his blood. Now, a lot of people read that and think, well, that's our faith in his blood. And I'm going to show you that is not so. This is God's faith in his blood. God's faith in his blood. Now, let's just read it in that sense and see if it makes sense. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through hard work. Our hard work? No, God's hard work. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You realize that in Jesus Christ, God showed his righteousness. You know, back during the Civil War, in fact, we got a young lady raised in Minnesota, but one of the things that happened there is the Indians rose up when the Union Army was busy with the South, and they went through and began to kill settlers all through Minnesota and all through the wilds through there and such. And it was a terrible thing for the Union Army. They actually had to send an army up through there and fight these Indians who'd taken advantage of the Civil War. And they captured over 300 Indian warriors and sentenced every one of them to death. And Abraham Lincoln thought that was not just. But those men who had been fighting for their own nation, and just because they were captured in war, they didn't have to be killed. And Abraham Lincoln, with all the burden of the Civil War upon him, sat down and read the trial transcript of every one of those 300 men. And when it was done, he only found 68 who really had raped and murdered. And he saw to it they were hung. But the other 240 pardoned. You don't take a man just because he's fought in a war and you know, sentence him for that. He did no such thing. It's just one of the noble things Abraham Lincoln ever did. But let me ask you a question. If you're one of those people who watched your mother raped and murdered, if you're one of those men that came home and found your children tortured to death, what do you think they thought of Abraham Lincoln if those men had been pardoned? What do you think Uriah the Hittite's family thought of David? Do you think they liked him? What do you think they thought when they found out that David was absolutely pardoned by God? Do you think they liked God after that? But God declared his righteousness for the remission of sins in their past. His righteousness. When God pardons, there's no one that can stand in the way of that pardon. It's over, it is done. There's been issues in our lifetime over pardons where people are angry with pardons that presidents have given and such. Maybe they're not all just, but let me tell you something. Under the Constitution of the United States of America, the pardoning power of the president is absolute, and it's over and it's done. And if he pardons you, there is no penalty whatsoever. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, okay? When Jesus Christ pardons a person, it's done. And people can stand and they can scream and they can be angry and everything else at that God for having let those people go, but he declared his righteousness for things that are past. Why? Because he set forth his son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He trusted, he knew that the blood of Jesus Christ would be sufficient to take care of Adam's sin, your sin, my sin, and to wash it all. And he trusted that and set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Okay? So now there's God's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's God setting forth Jesus Christ. There's God putting him forth to be this. So the Gentile is saved through faith. What faith? The faith of God. The faith that God had in that blood. The faith that God had that when he forgives your sins, it's over, it's done, it's taken care of. Let me tell you something. There are people in life that if I saw them, I'd have to drop my head, because even though it may be 40 years since I grievously lived amongst them and some of the things that I've done, it's over, it's done with God, even though that person might have horrible memories of me as a person. And if I saw them, all I could do is beg their mercy and say that God's pardoned me and I don't deserve to live, okay? But this is God, and he's just. No one can blame God for those things. No one whatsoever. What more can God do? You have people saying, well, I think everybody has their own way to God. God's done all this, and you want your own way?
Yeah.
Okay?
That's right.
God came down and took a cross on his back and carried it up because God himself could not find another way to justify man. But I have my own way, God. I think that when I sit on the mountain and I sit cross-legged and I say, Om, and I go back, I think that's sufficient for God. This is what God, this is the price God paid. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, if there were any that understood. He said, no, not one. This is the love of God. If you want to see the love of God, I mean, sunsets are a wonderful thing. I love them, okay? Flowers in spring are a wonderful thing. I love them. Little baby animals run around. They've just been born. They're a wonderful thing. I love them. But that isn't how you know the love of God. This is how you know the love of God.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? This is the love of God. And to reject the cross is to reject the love of God. You say, well, how about all those other people out there? Let me tell you something. There may be somebody in hell that never heard about Jesus Christ. But there's no one in hell that didn't know they broke the laws of God. See, what do you mean? Is there a culture anywhere in the world where they believe it's good to dishonor their own parents? Is there a culture anywhere in the world where people believe it's good to covet their brother's wife? Is there a culture anywhere in the world where people think it's good to steal from one another? I know there's cultures that steal from other cultures. Okay? I've had gypsies steal my stuff before. I mean, I was in an auto accident in Greece and had my stuff standing there, and the gypsies are out there along going door to door selling things. The next thing I know, my bag's gone, all right? And all my stuff in it. It didn't bother gypsies at all to take that American's stuff, all right? They all went home and loved that, but they wouldn't steal from each other, okay? Not gonna steal from each other. They don't believe in that. When a person's in hell, he'll remember every law of God that he broke, and he'll know it. But oh, the goodness where people have heard of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This pardon that God offers to one and for all, that they can come to Jesus Christ, free from the law, oh happy condition. Okay? What a wonderful thing that God should do that for men.
Yes.
That's what this Bible talks about. Okay? God has offered that. Pastor Hayne, would you come and close this service? And again, sir, it's a joy to have you back.
Whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. We're going to sing page 331, When I See the Blood. Page 331. Would you stand, please, to sing? See, I've got the Asquith men up here, okay? And you hear their voices singing this song, and I thought, you know, we need to be able to hear them flat out, okay, fellas? So I'm going to stay with you, okay? But drown me out. I think you have the potential. All right, we're on the third verse.
And judgment is coming, all will be there. Receiving justly is due, died in the saving, sin cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood.
People here compared to what's usually here. It's a fair attendance today. This is good. But I know you can do better. okay? Now let's make this sort of balance them out, all right? You folks sing and balance them out, and then that's going to cause them to sing, okay? You got the idea? Let's do it on that last verse. Heaven, thank you for the precious promise that you've given to us, and that we're able to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to stand before you accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for that. Thank you for this clear message that Pastor gave to us today from your word.
Yes.
Now bless our noontime lunch, we pray. Thank you for your provisions for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, fellas.
You can tell me.